2 Timothy 4, 19 to 21 is the text for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. The word of God says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the holy word of God. Our Father, help me in the preaching of your blessed word. We pray that this time would be an encouragement, a nourishment, a refreshment to your people. May we receive your word with humble hearts, and may we put into practice what you teach us from your word as it's applied by your Holy Spirit. We pray for this time. Help my brethren and help me to glorify you in hearing and for me preaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, Paul is very close to the end of this book of 2 Timothy. This is the last book that Paul ever wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. This is the last book that Paul wrote as he knew that his death was soon to come. He knew that he was about to die soon. He knew that he was being poured out as a drink offering, and he could say in chapter 4 and verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so he knew his end was coming near. And so this is the last book that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, will ever write. And we see in this section of Scripture that Paul had a great love for the brethren. Paul had a great love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, he wants to acknowledge them and greet them, knowing that he is about to die. And so we see even Paul, as he's awaiting and knowing that his death is not far away, he still shows this kindness to his brethren of greeting them. And so we see this reality in this text. And so the main point of this text is Paul's greeting and update to the brethren in Christ and their greeting of Timothy. Paul's greeting and update to the brethren in Christ and their greeting of Timothy. My first point, Paul's greeting and update to the brethren in Christ. Paul's greeting and update to the brethren in Christ. My second point, the brethren's greeting of Timothy. The brethren's greeting of Timothy. So again, my first point, Paul's greeting and update to the brethren in Christ. In verse 19, again, it says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." I looked up how to pronounce that word, and that's how they said to pronounce it. Onesiphorus. I learned from last time. Onesiphorus. So, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And so we see that Paul, again, as he's about to die, he wants to greet Prisca, Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. What we see here is Paul had a deep love for the people of God. It was not merely that Paul wanted to preach to people, but he wanted to preach to people and be with people and greet people because he loved them. Paul had a genuine love for those who he labored with and ministered to and was with. He genuinely loved them. And therefore, even at the end of his life, Paul is concerned about greeting his beloved brethren in Christ. He could have so many things on his mind. He could have so many things that could occupy his attention. If you were about to die, think about what might be on your mind. If you know that you might be executed for Christ. But Paul, he said many things in this letter, but he ends right before the benediction by greeting his brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he loved them. Because he loved them. This is why pastoral ministry must be connected with the people. It's not just you preach and you leave and everybody just kind of does their own thing. There's a reality that, yes, I'm called to preach to you, and ministers are called to preach to their people, but they're also supposed to interact with them and love them, and them, the people to love their pastors and the pastors to love the people. And this is why the model where you just have a video screen in is not real church life, because you don't know the man. You just see him on a screen. You don't really know. You don't know what his life is like. You don't know what he's like outside the pulpit. You don't know if he's kind, gracious. Does he smile? Does he laugh? What's his life like? Because you don't really know the man. And therefore, God wants ministry to be done in the context of people that really know their pastor, and the pastor really knows the people. So that there is a love and a bond between pastors and people. And we see Paul as a great model of this, as a man who truly loved the people of God. Let me show you his language in Philippians chapter 1. If you turn there, Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul's great love for the people of God. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to start my reading at verse 3. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But particularly verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. We see Paul's great love for the church. Or even verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. We see Paul's great love for this church in Philippi, his great love for the people of God, and his willingness to express it. It's one thing to have in your heart. Paul not only had it in his heart, he expressed it with his writings. And you can only guess with his words. If he did it like this in a letter, I'm sure he did it with his words publicly to God's people. His love for them. His affectionate desire for the people of God. And so we see this reality here. We also see Paul's love for the church in ways he would pray for them. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We see Paul's heart and his love for God's people as he would pray for them, and he would record what he was praying for them in his prayer, in his letters. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, reading down to verse 21. He says, by the Holy Spirit, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We see Paul's love for the people of God. And what is his primary desire for the people of God? Is that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His primary concern, his primary way that he knew he could love the people of God is by praying for and helping them to be more sanctified. Paul knew that the primary way he was to love the people of God was to help them grow spiritually, because this is the way Jesus loves the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water by the word. And so how is Jesus' sacrificial self-giving love manifested? That he might sanctify his beloved bride with the word. And so any minister of Christ, his great love for the church is going to be manifested in wanting the church to be more sanctified by the word. That's the pastor's desire. If he genuinely loves the people, he genuinely wants them to be sanctified in and through and by God's word. And therefore, we see in Paul's prayers, we don't see a lot about this or that, or this person's sickness. Again, I've said it's not wrong to pray for those things, but his primary concern for the people of God was that they would grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was how his love was manifested. That is how he showed his affection for God's people, by being with them and caring for them in such a way that he was concerned primarily that they would know God, grow in God, and flourish in their relationship with God. That was his great desire for the people of God. And therefore, his longing throughout all his life until his dying days was for the good of the souls of the people of God. And so that was what his concern was. But we see here at the end of his days, towards the end of his life, again, because he had great love for the people of God, he was greeting them as his beloved brethren in Christ. Because Paul was not satisfied with just merely preaching to people, but he had relationships with people. He had friendships with the people of God. He was close with them. I've heard counsel, and to me it sounds, I want to be hear it in the best spirit, but to me it doesn't sound right. And there's some people out there that will give pastors counsel that you shouldn't be friends with the people you minister to. This is counsel that's out there. I've heard it. That you should have friends outside the church. You shouldn't have friends with people in the church. When I hear that, I think, shouldn't my closest friends in Christ be my church family? I understand maybe what they're getting at is people can hurt you, people can stab you in the back, but that's the risk that true relationships make you step into. If you're really going to have a relationship, you're saying, I am willing to make myself vulnerable, and I know that I could get hurt, but I'm willing to set myself up and to open my soul to other people in Christ, particularly my church family, for their good and God's glory and for my own good. And so when I hear that counsel, it always strikes me as maybe they have a point, but to me it seems like our closest relationships should be within our church body, where we can truly have a oneness of spirit together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore it seems to me that our relationships should be the most intimate, the closest, the greatest fellowship, the greatest care, the greatest knowledge within our church family. Because when you become a member of a church, you are covenanting before God in the presence of the people that I commit to be a member of this church, to pray for her, to care for her, to give to her, to be there for my brethren, to know their needs, to pray with them. You are committing that this is the body that I'm going to give myself to. I can't give myself to this body or this body, but I can give myself to this one because I'm a member of it. And that's what God's desire for you is. You can't help every Christian in the entire world, but you can be a blessing to the church that you are a member of. As you have opportunity, you can. But we know that you are commanded by Scripture to give yourself particularly to this household of faith, this church of Jesus Christ, this local assembly of God, God's church. And therefore, the people that we ought to be the closest with, the people that we ought to have the deepest affection for in Christ, ought to be the people that we are actually living with in church life. This is so important. This is so important. Why? Because church is not merely you come and you hear some preaching, you leave, and that's the end of it. Preaching is a church is a family. That's how God describes it. It's the family of God. We, all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, we're all in the same family, the universal church. But there's a sense in which, in a unique sense, each local church is a little expression of the family of God. And therefore, there ought to be fellowship and love and affection within the church of Jesus Christ. There ought to be this. There should be it with others, but especially in our own local church. I love what it says in our Confession of Faith. There's a whole chapter on the subject of the communion of saints, or the fellowship of the saints. And let me just read, it's only two paragraphs on it. I'm going to read the first one and maybe make some comments, but I'll read both of them at some point. Quote, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man," end quotes. What that's saying first is all of the saints are united to Jesus Christ. So what is our common bond as saints? We are united to Jesus Christ, our head, by his Spirit and by faith. And therefore, we are united to Christ in his sufferings, because when Jesus died, we died in him. We are united to Christ in his burial. We are united to Christ in his resurrection, because he died and was buried and was risen, and we are risen to newness of life in him. We are united to Christ in his glory, as we are seated with him at the right hand of God. We are seated with him in heavenly places, as the word of God says. And therefore, as saints, we are united to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are united to all the people of God who are also in Christ. And therefore, there is a bond that we have with one another because we have the same beloved Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are obligated as an act of duty before God to give ourselves to the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow saints, because we're united to the same Lord, Jesus Christ. And then it says in paragraph 2, quote, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions," end quote. Let me summarize that. They're saying that we are bound to a holy fellowship and communion in worshiping God. One of the key ways that saints commune together is by their public worship together, and by performing spiritual services that are for the mutual edification or building up of their brethren. We see also, though, the way we commune with each other is as we have opportunity and as we have the ability to help each other in outward things, according to our several abilities and necessities. And this extends in a special way to our families, to our churches, but as we have opportunity to all the household of faith. But this truth does not take away the fact that our possessions are ours, and therefore there is a doctrine of you shall not steal. So the communion of saints doesn't promote socialism, but does promote the reality that we should seek to care for others, even though our stuff still belongs to us. And so they balance it out well. We should care for others by using the stuff that truly belongs to us for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the communion of saints is crucial. The fellowship that God's people must have with each other. God wants his people to be united because we're uniting Christ, united to one another. Unite to one another. So we see here, now getting more directly to the text, I'm kind of giving you the doctrine of the text, the communion of the saints. Now, more particularly to the reality, and the doctrine obviously will come through, but more and more, but now particularly to the people he mentions. He says, greet, or send greetings. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. We see Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are very well-known characters. Probably the most why they're most well-known is from Acts chapter 18, if you turn there. Acts chapter 18. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were both tent makers, or were involved with the business of tent making, which was Paul's occupation as well. And therefore, there was a common fellowship, not only in Christ, but also in the reality that they were also of the same trade as tent makers. But we see probably Aquila and Priscilla are most well known for their godly spirit in helping a man named Apollos. So in verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So this man, Apollos, he was eloquent. He was a passionate, eloquent speaker. He was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was a man who was fervent in spirit, instructed the way of the Lord, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. The problem is he only knew the baptism of John. And so therefore he wasn't quite up to date with where he should be with the reality of Christ and his revelation. And so Aquila and Priscilla, as a married couple, pull Apollos aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. We know from the next verses that Apollos received this very well, because he took that and it allowed him to greatly help those who had believed through grace. And he was able now, because he had more understanding through Aquila and Priscilla, to explain from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore, Aquila and Priscilla probably are most well known for their care and help and kindness to a young man who is fervent in spirit, but needed to know the way of God more accurately, Apollos. And so they were willing to do that for the good of Apollos and the good of the church. And so Aquila and Priscilla were very much important to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were important for Apollos. They were important for the church. They were helpful companions for Paul, seeking to be a blessing to him and to the church. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And so these were his beloved, this was his beloved brother and sister. They had the same occupation, tent makers, and they were his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and they were those who were theologically knowledgeable as a married couple so that they could help others know the way of God more accurately. Oh, that we had more couples like this in the Church of Jesus Christ. A husband who was theologically knowledgeable and a wife who was theologically knowledgeable, so together they could help their brothers and sisters in Christ in kindness and in love know the way of God more accurately. Oh, what a glorious thing when you have not just a husband or not just a wife, but a husband and a wife who both together love Christ, love his word, and are knowledgeable about the truth, and therefore they can be a blessing to others like Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes you have a wife who's very knowledgeable and a husband who doesn't really care, or you have a husband who's very knowledgeable and a wife that isn't interested. And that's a sad reality. God's ideal is where both husband and wife, yes, the husband is leading, yes, the husband is discipling his wife, but both of them together should seek to be theologically knowledgeable. And what I think can sometimes happen to our dear sisters, and I can understand their concern, but I want to exhort you not to fall in this trap. Some of our dear sisters can think, I know a man is supposed to lead me when I get married. I'm supposed to submit to his authority and be led by him. So maybe I shouldn't be so theologically knowledgeable, because then I might not find a man to lead me. You let God worry about that. You obey him by seeking to know as much as you can from the Word of God. To be theologically astute in your knowledge of Scripture, so that if God does bring a man to your life, you can be one like Priscilla, who with your husband can help others know God's truth more accurately. And so we see this was his beloved brother, his beloved sister, and they as a couple were a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not just Aquila, but Priscilla and Aquila together as a couple. And then we see the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was a man that we saw in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 18. It says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. This was a man who truly loved Paul and sought Paul zealously, sought him out zealously because he truly wanted to care for Paul. And Paul says about this dear man that he often refreshed me. What glorious language. That this man was such an encouragement to Paul. When he saw Paul, when Paul saw this man, he was refreshed by him. He was encouraged. He was strengthened. And this man not only sought him, but sought him out very zealously and eventually found Paul. Because he loved Paul and Paul loved him. And therefore, he wants to greet not just Onesiphorus, but the whole household of Onesiphorus. That the whole household might be greeted by Paul because of what he did as a faithful brother in Jesus Christ. And so we see Paul's greetings to his brethren, because Paul loved his brethren. Paul had great affection for them, even the affection of Jesus Christ towards his brothers and sisters. Let me make this application. Do you look forward to being together with your brothers and sisters? Do you look forward to being with God's people? Do you look forward to our Wednesday prayer meetings and our Lord's Day gatherings where you can see and fellowship and talk and catch up and encourage and refresh each other? Do you look forward to it? And if you don't, pray that God would help you to desire more to hear the word, to worship God, as the preeminent reason why we meet is to worship the true and living God through Jesus by his Spirit. But not a far second is to exhort and to encourage and to provoke one another to love and good works. And therefore, it should be our desire to be here zealously, to desire with all our heart to be with God's people so that we can be a mutual refreshment to one another, so that we can be an encouragement to one another, so that we can build one another up, so that we can strengthen one another in our faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We need one another, and we need the encouragement that can come from one another. And therefore, when one of our brothers or sisters is not with us, it should grieve us because we want them to be refreshed and we want to be refreshed by them. And it should grieve us when we can't be here because we want the refreshment that can come from being with God's people. This is how God desires it. Christianity is not to be lived by yourself with your Bible. It's to be lived with the fellowship of God's people within God's church. And therefore, we must seek this, pray for this, long for this, that we might be refreshed in our mutual edification of one another. We then see in verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Erastus stayed in Corinth. He was the treasurer of that city, as we see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. So he had some status. But obviously, Paul wouldn't have mentioned him if he wasn't a believer in Christ. And therefore, he talks about Erastus. He stayed in Corinth. But then he mentions this man named Trophimus. He says, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. This is a very interesting point. There are no throwaway statements in the Word of God. There are no things that are said just for no reason. And so the Holy Spirit purposely inspired this and preserved it so that we would hear, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Why is it so important? Because there are some people in our day, somewhat common, especially if you watch quote-unquote Christian television, quote-unquote some Bible college, some schools, they will say to you that it's always God's will for you to be healed. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's always God's will for a person to be healed. We see at times in the ministry, early on in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, people would be touched by his handkerchief and they would be healed. The man, remember when he was preaching so long, and the man, he fell out of the window and died. And what did Paul do? He raised him from the dead and he went on preaching as he was going to leave the next day. Paul could do these miraculous things. Paul was healing people, just like Jesus was able to miraculously heal people. But here we see that, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. What is that telling us? That the apostolic sign gift of healing was fading away even while Paul was still living. Why were the sign gifts given of prophecy, meaning telling the future, and tongues, which was an unknown language telling the future, because tongues and prophecy are basically the exact same, just one is in a known language, the other is in an unknown language. Why was the gifts of healing given? They were given to testify that this new revelation given from God was authentic. That's why Moses and Aaron, what did God give them? Miracles to show that God was giving true revelation. Elijah and the prophets, why did God give miracles? To show that they were truly sent from God. Why did Jesus and the apostles get sign gifts? To show that this new revelation that was given was authentic. Therefore, when revelation begins to cease, what happens? The sign gifts cease. And therefore, Paul, at this time, even when he's still living, he couldn't heal Trophimus and have to leave him in Miletus sick. You have to think, if Paul still had the gift of healing and was still able to touch him with a handkerchief, of course he would have healed this man. If that was God's will and God's desire, of course he would. But the reason why he didn't is because that gift served its purpose and was fading away. And for these people who say that I have the gift of healing or I can heal people, they have an easy way to show people that. Go to a hospital and clear it out. But they won't because they don't have that gift. They have to do the theatrics and the people and the music and getting people in almost like a hypnotic state because they don't really have the gift of healing. They play on or they pry on people who are simple, naive, and don't know the scriptures and people who are desperate. And to them, there will be a stricter judgment because not many of you should become teachers because you will have a stricter judgment. And therefore, we see in this text that it can't be God's will for everyone to be healed because Paul left Trophimus and Miletus sick. Can God heal people? Absolutely. I believe wholeheartedly that if someone prays for someone's healing, God absolutely could heal them if it's his choice. So we can pray for people's healing and God could remove tumors. God can take away heart disease. God can heal people whenever he wants. He is free to do that. The difference is God's not promised that he will heal every single person this side of glory. That's the difference. Can God heal people? Absolutely. Whenever he wants, however he wants. But it should not be, we should not be telling people that it is always God's will, no matter what, that they should be healed. And if they're not, it's their fault. We should not tell people that. Because it might be God's will for them to be patient and be an example of long suffering, even in the midst of a trial. So that they can testify that God is good, even in my trial. Because if you think about it, my beloved brethren, what shows more faith in God? Being healed of disease, even though we praise God if he does heal people of his sovereign prerogative. But what shows more faith? Someone who is healed or someone who patiently endures with joy and contentment even in their suffering? Saying, God, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. What person shows the world something different? The person, even in their suffering, even in their trial, can say, God, you are good. And I believe it because you sent your son to die for me and you've given me eternal life. And therefore, this little suffering is nothing in comparison to what I do deserve for my sin against you, a holy God. And therefore, that person is able to testify to the goodness of God, even in the midst of their trial. One person that we got to see and I got to have fellowship with him, Justin Peters. A man whose ministry is connected with calling out false teachers, but a man who has, if I remember right, cerebral palsy. And therefore, when I was, a lot of us pastors had lunch with them one day, and that man to have to get up to go to the bathroom, it is an ordeal. Because he has to bend down with his crutches and all of this. But that man is an example of someone who is trusting the Lord even in his suffering. And using it to testify to the goodness of God. And so we see it's not always God's will. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 4 to show more about this reality. Exodus chapter 4. About the reality of healing not always being God's will. And why Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11 says, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? God is saying, if someone is deaf or mute, or whether they see or whether they're blind, the one who did it was I, the Lord. And so we see the Lord is sovereign over people who see, are mute, are deaf, or blind. Have not I the Lord? Because it's the Lord who has made man's mouth. And then if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. That was an Old Testament reality of God saying the reality of these things. And then Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 12. We see Paul by the Holy Spirit writing about how he came to the Galatians. Galatians 4 and verse 12, it says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Galatians 4 now at verse 14. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that when he came to preach, he had a physical infirmity, a physical illness that he was dealing with when he preached the gospel to them. And so Paul is showing us there that it's not always God's will to be healed, as he himself came with a physical infirmity to the Galatians. But they still received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. And so this is maybe more common than you would think, that there is a doctrine that's common that is always God's will for someone to be healed. But we see that it cannot be always God's will. Otherwise, Trophimus would have been healed. Paul would have been healed when he went to the Galatians. The Lord would have never said that he makes man mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. So when the Bible says by his stripes we are healed, in that context, it's talking about spiritual healing. Because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All those things are connected with spiritual healing. Spiritual forgiveness. But the glorious news is, yes, it is true that it's always God's will for us to be healed. You might be thinking, what? In glory there will be no more sickness. In heaven there will be no more disease. In heaven there will be no more sickness or disease or pain or sorrow, because all these things will pass away. And therefore, yes, is it God's will for us to be healed? It is. Physically healed, but not always in this present life. God has wise purposes of why he allows sickness, even in his children, this life. But he has promised that sickness and disease pass away in the life to come. But let us be on guard about those who tell us that it's always God's will for us to be healed. I remember I was talking to a lady who that was her belief, that everyone should be healed and it's always God's will. And I mentioned this text, because this is a text I like to go to if someone says that. What about Trophimus, that Paul left him to lead us sick? And this is a text that shows us it can't be that way. Again, what I'm not saying for clarity, it doesn't mean you can't pray for people. It doesn't mean God does not sovereignly heal people. He can, and he does at times. God does heal people. But it means no one has the gift of healing where they can touch people with a handkerchief and it happens. And we should not tell someone that it's always God's will without a shadow of doubt that they would be healed. Because we don't know that. We don't know that. But we can pray for them. But what we should pray for them when they're sick, even above physical healing, is their sanctification and their growth in grace in that trial of physical sickness. That they might use that trial of sickness, whether it's for a week, whether it's for 2 days, whether it's for a year, whatever it might be, they might use that trial to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because I've said before from the pulpit, you can get better and get bitter. And getting better and getting bitter, it would be better for you that you didn't get better. Because to get better and get bitter makes it worse for you. It's God's desire is the trial be used in our life for our sanctification, for our growth. Now, my second point, the brethren's greeting of Timothy, the brethren's greeting of Timothy. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. We see now Paul wants Timothy to come to him before winter. He had already told him in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. And now he makes it more specific. He says to Timothy, do your utmost to come before winter. Paul truly loved Timothy. And Paul again tells him, Timothy, please come to me and come to me before winter. Do your utmost to come to me before winter. And so he genuinely wants to see Timothy before he dies. He wants to see Timothy and have fellowship with him, face-to-face communion with Timothy before he dies. And so he again exhorts Timothy, do your utmost to come to me, to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And so we see these people greeting Timothy. As I was researching and looking up, it seems like these people, with Paul being in Rome, are very possible members of the church in Rome. And the people that he was around, they wanted to give greetings to Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus. And therefore, they wanted his greetings. And all the brethren from the church in Rome, the church in Rome wanted to greet Timothy. And we also see here that there's connection amongst even different churches. Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. These people were most likely from the church in Rome. But there was still a mutual connection amongst them. This shows us another important truth. The earlier truth I was really emphasizing is the importance of our local church's priority. But it also shows us that in the Bible, there are connections with other churches. There should be a relationship with other churches for counsel, for prayer, maybe even for resources. There should be influence and relationship with other churches. And a desire to have fellowship, not just in our own church, but with other brethren from other churches. As Timothy was being greeted by the saints in Rome. And so, again, why is the communion of saints so important? Why is it so important that we greet our brethren, love our brethren, care for our brethren? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about reconciling us to God, but about reconciling us to one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. That was one of the purposes of the gospel, to break down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and bring them together in one body in the church. And the gospel, God giving his only begotten Son to live and die and rise again to save his people from their sins, in him taking the cup of God's wrath, in finishing taking fully the revenging wrath of God, in being buried and being resurrected. One of the key purposes of that is so that people of all different ethnicities, all different backgrounds, all different social economic statuses would come together in one body in the church. And so that people with more melanin in their skin and less melanin in their skin would be one in Christ. Males and females would be one in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. Slaves and free, one in Christ. And so therefore, why does God care so much about the communion of saints? Is because Jesus died and rose again so that his people would be one. And his people would love one another. Because by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And so therefore we should show love to one another. Therefore we should be there for one another because Jesus died and rose again for this purpose. Jesus died and rose again to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you to God, to give you a perfect righteousness. But he also died for you so that you might be one in Christ with your brothers and sisters. And Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer said, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. This is so important. And let me just tell you this. Jesus' prayer is being accomplished. Sometimes people think there's so much disunity in all of this in the church. There's disunity, quote unquote, visibly because there's so many people who name the name of Christ that don't know Christ. That's important that you get. There's so much, quote unquote, disunity visibly because so many people who say they're Christians aren't. But with the true people of God, even with our differences, and maybe we wouldn't have a church together because of some differences, but there is a oneness in Christ that the true people of God have. There's been times I've been on a plane. I remember one time I was on a plane and the man sitting next to me, he had more melanin in his skin than I do. And he was sitting next to me. And I remember, he was reading a John Owen book. I'd never met him before. But we were one in Christ. We were one in Christ. And I think I had a person next to me, if I remember the situation right, I was witnessing to that person. And this person was an encouragement to me as a fellow believer right here as I'm sharing the gospel with this person next to me. Because why? I had never met this man before. We were not of the same ethnicity, but we were one in Christ. Don't let the world tell you that those who are in Christ are divided. Those who are false brethren, they're divided with us. But those who truly know the Lord, those who truly have the same Heavenly Father, have the same Savior, and have the same indwelling Spirit, there is a love and a bond that exceeds any earthly bond this world can give. Because we're one in Christ. Because we're one in Christ. And we see Paul had great love for the church, and therefore he wanted to offer his greetings and for them, or for Timothy, to receive their greetings. We need the encouragement and strength that can come from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need it. I need it, you need it, and God has appointed this for us. If you're here, though, without the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here without the salvation found in him, the only way that you can be brought into this glorious family is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, your father is the devil. Right now, you're outside of Christ, and therefore you're under condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, through repenting and believing upon him, you can be brought into this everlasting family. You can be brought into the family that will never end, the family of Christ, by being in Christ. A family that will love you now and for all eternity. And you can be brought into this family, not by earning it, not deserving it, not by working for it, but by repenting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. As God's people, now talking to the saints, how can we apply a text like this? There's been application somewhat throughout, but we must love, encourage, and strengthen our brethren and desire to greet them, be with them, and enjoy fellowship with them. We need one another. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need the fellowship that comes from being with our brethren, the encouragement, the back and forth. And let me just say this as well. It's so important. I love, one of the reasons I love this church is because we have a lot of theologically and spiritually minded people. But it's important as well that our conversations are truly edifying and strengthening. I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about other things here and there. But what should we focus on when we're with our brethren? Things that will be for the mutual edification of our souls. So many churches, what do they talk about things that really don't matter. Things that are merely temporary. Again, I'm not saying that those things are always wrong in every situation. What I'm just trying to encourage you is what our primary focus should be is mutual edification in the things of the Lord. In the things of Christ. In the things that are eternal. In the things that actually refresh us. I don't know about you, but talking about the weather doesn't really refresh me. I like basketball, but talking about basketball isn't really that refreshing to me. But talking about Christ, his gospel, what he's doing in my life, what I'm learning, theological discussion, that refreshes me. Because that's stuff that matters. That is where the refreshment comes. It comes when we're talking about things that are eternal. Things that really matter. And may we encourage one another in those things that are the preeminent things, that we might be a refreshment one to another. We also must remember, and you must remember and teach others and explain to others, explain to your children, explain to other people, that it's not always God's will that you're healed. And we must have the belief and the knowledge and the understanding that when I'm sick, God can heal me, and he might. But if he doesn't, I'm going to say he's good and he does good. Because God's goodness to me is not about whether I'm sick or not, but his love for me demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so whether I'm sick or whether I'm healthy, you and me must be content in all circumstances because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we should be content. We should be thankful. And when we are sick, you know what? One way you can use your sickness well is a reminder of how grateful you should be when you are healthy. Sometimes we can take our health for granted. And when we get sick, I know this happens to me, because I'm healthy by God's grace a lot. Most of the time I'm healthy. I don't get sick that often. But when I do, it reminds me of how frail I am and how thankful I am when I am healthy. Because I'm healthy so much when I do get sick, wow, I really am thankful when I'm healthy. And that's what sickness should do to all of us. It should be, thank you, Father, for the health you have given me, and help me use this trial of sickness for your glory and my good. Not becoming bitter, but trusting that God as your heavenly Father would not inflict you with this trial unless he had a good purpose for it. Because why would he have his son die on a cross for you and then inflict needless pain upon you? Why would Jesus die under the wrath of God as a sacrifice for sin and God satisfy his justice against you because he loved you so much and inflict needless pain upon you? Do we think God would do that to his son and then inflict needless pain upon his beloved children? No. But what is God's ultimate purpose for your life and for mine? Why is God keeping us in this world? One of the primary reasons is to conform us to the image of his son. And his son was the suffering servant. And therefore trials come in our life that we might be conformed to that blessed image. And so may we be a people who are seeking to spiritually bless one another, serve one another, outwardly and inwardly, in things of a spiritual nature and things of a practical nature, that people, when they come to this church, they would be able to say of us, this church loves the word and they love one another. Because when Paul is describing the church in Ephesus, he says, they have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. May that be true of us by God's grace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you'd apply these truths to our heart and to our life. Thank you for the communion of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.